As you're seated, I want to invite you to take a Bible, open them up to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Man, I'm so glad that you're here this morning, and I'm so glad that we find ourselves in Romans chapter 10 today. 15 months ago, we began a journey through the book of Romans. 41 messages later, and a few distractions and hospitalizations and things like that later, we find ourselves at a most beautiful text in Romans chapter 10. One I would argue is a perfect text for Resurrection Sunday. Religious people, much like the Jews of Jesus' time, have a tendency to complicate the matter of salvation. And Paul warns about that in our text this morning. Before we begin reading out of Romans chapter 10, I want to share with you a reference from Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, verse number 5, it says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." And so Leviticus 18 contains a section where God gives instructions to the Israelites on how they're to live and behave once they enter into the promised land. He explains to them that they're not to be like the people who currently inhabit the land. They're going to be distinctly different. And so he explains that they're going to be so unique, and even goes as far as to say that if they obey God's law, it says, by which a man may live if he does them. And so in Leviticus, this phrase is both preceded and followed by God's self-affirmation where he says, "I am the Lord your God." In fact, if you look at Leviticus 18, the end of verse number 3, verse number 4, and verse number 5, all end with the declaration, "I am the Lord your God." Now, in our text this morning in Romans chapter 10, we're going to pick up with verse number 5. Verse number 5 says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by them, by that righteousness." And so, obeying the law, or God's commands, is what God required of them. It's what God required, especially if they were to obtain His blessing and flourish in the promised land. But the problem is, the Jews took this concept and this command to the extreme. Rather than seeing this as seeing the law and God's commands as guiding them in godly living, they try to use the law as a means for eternal blessing. So in essence, they interpreted God's statement to mean, keep the law and you will eternally live by it. But not only is that a wrong interpretation, not only is that a poor understanding, it is absolutely impossible for anyone to fulfill that kind of expectation. James chapter 2, verse number 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." There's not a perfect one among us. If we stumble at one point, we have been declared guilty of violating everything. So there's a major question that comes to my mind for us to consider this morning. Why did God give the law when He knew that people couldn't perfectly fulfill the law? Well, the Scripture is not silent on the answer to that. In fact, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 19, Paul tells us that the law was given so that people would know just how guilty they are. So the law was given to reveal our guilt and make us aware of our need for salvation and redemption. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, we see that the law was a shadow of Christ. What that means is that the sacrificial system that was given to the Israelites, well, that was given to educate the people so that they would understand and that they would recognize when the true sacrifice came, that they would be ready to respond and receive Him. You know, Jesus is the point of the law. I said it last week. Jesus is the point of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. The Messiah is the meaning of the law. So to pursue the law while ignoring Christ, well, that's completely empty, and it does absolutely no good. Which brings us to our text to consider this morning. And the realization is that there are two approaches that people often take in pursuit of righteousness. There is a righteousness of works, and there's a righteousness of faith. When someone pursues righteousness through their own efforts, it means that they're trying to be declared right before God by keeping the law perfectly. Think about that. By never sinning once, never sinning through action, through words, or through our thoughts. If a person could keep the law perfectly, never sinning even once, then they could be declared righteous or right before God. But the problem is we've all inherited a sin nature. Therefore, we've all violated God's perfect standard. And so a righteousness of works will never be successful because we can never do enough. Because that's not the point. So there's a righteousness of works, and then the counterpoint is to receive a righteousness by faith. A person can become righteous or right before God by trusting in the righteousness of the one person who was able to fulfill the law perfectly. There is only one who's ever walked in perfection. There is only one who can rightly stand on our behalf before God. There's only one. So while there are two approaches to righteousness, only one is successful. Always has been, always will be. Right? The only way for us to be declared right before God requires that we possess a righteousness by faith, and not by works, not by deeds, not by action. And Paul's not the only one to talk about this in Scripture. Paul is going to be quoting Moses, which means the Old Testament declares this same truth as the New Testament declares it. In fact, in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to be quoting from the words of Moses that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy records several speeches that Moses gave to the Israelites. And in those speeches included instructions for the people so that they would know what to do and how to live as they entered into the promised land. By the time we get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we find the third major speech from Moses. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven to get this for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, that you may say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Then he says, 'But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. In other words, what Moses was saying is that the people knew exactly what God desired from them and expected from them. The message was as clear and as near as their own mouths and their own hearts. Which means no one would have to take an impossible journey up to heaven in order to bring those instructions down so that they can understand and follow it. No, they knew exactly what God wanted from them. They were not uninformed about how to live. They were not unaware of the sacrificial system that God gave them. No, they knew exactly what God required of them. From the very beginning, the law had been given with the understanding that it would guide those who submit to it. And that's the key. Submit. You see, without submission, the law's effectiveness was ultimately nullified. And so, Paul is using a loose quotation from Moses' farewell address in Deuteronomy chapter 30 when he writes these words. Follow along. Look at verse number 6. And there he says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follow. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And so what happens is here, Paul takes Moses' words and he adapts it slightly and he applies it to Jesus himself. And what he's saying is that Jesus has provided our salvation through his incarnation, him coming down, and through his resurrection, him coming back from the grave. And so Paul is attacking the assumption that our works or our own righteousness, if you will, can be added to or assist in God's salvific plan for mankind. Saying it doesn't work that way. Self-righteousness goes looking for God, seeking to find him, whereas faith righteousness begins by submitting to God, allowing him to find us. Paul's point is that the word of God is not obscure. The word of God is not too difficult for us to understand. God's salvation is right in front of us. God will come to whoever we are, wherever we are. All we need to do is to respond and receive his gift of salvation. He says that the word is near you. I want you to think about that. That means that salvation is as close and as available to us as it possibly can be. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So let me be as clear as I can, right? Salvation is only available through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. None. No other way except faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is, what must I do in order to receive salvation? That question is no clearly answered than what we're about to see in Romans chapter 10. It is the most clear and concise unpacking of what is essential in order for us to be declared right before the holy and righteousness of God. Look at verse number 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's interesting, following the same order in verse number 8. In verse number 8, Paul first speaks about the mouth, and then he speaks about the heart. Well, in verse number 9, Paul speaks of confession, which is of the mouth, and then he speaks of faith, which is in the heart. But then, in verse number 10, he's going to reverse the order. Look at verse number 10. He says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so here Paul gives us the two conditions that must be met in order for salvation to occur. So that's what I want to share with you this morning. The two conditions. Condition number one, confess. Condition number two, believe. In order to be saved, we must confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord. This is not a statement of observation. No, it is a personal declaration of the position that Jesus has in and over your life. It's not saying that Jesus is the Lord or Jesus is a Lord. No, it's Jesus as Lord, personal possession, as your Lord. That Jesus is the one who sovereignly rules and reigns over our lives. That Jesus is the one in whom we trust for salvation. It's in declaring that Jesus is the one in whom we submit and surrender every aspect of our lives unto. We're to confess. And that word confess means to give a verbal affirmation. In this case, it is the acknowledgement with our mouth that Jesus as Lord. Which means, I'll just take a moment to address this one issue. Contrary to some of the teaching that is out there today, Scripture never separates Jesus' lordship from his role as Savior. Never. If you read through Scriptures, you'll see something very beautiful. Like, for instance, in Acts, the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as Savior about two times in the whole book of Acts. He's referred to as Lord more than 90 times. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior about 10 times. In all of the New Testament, he's referred to as Lord more than 700 times. There are times in the Scriptures when these titles appear together. When those titles appear together, it always is Lord and Savior. Lordship always precedes the Savior. It never says Savior and Lord. It always and only says Lord and Savior. Which I think helps us to understand the reality that Jesus will never be our Savior unless he is first and foremost Lord of our lives. And so, there's the condition of confessing, and then there's the condition of believing. That word believe comes from a Greek word which means to put your personal trust or confidence in. And notice what we're to believe with. We're to believe with our heart. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking about the core of an individual, the essence of a person. So when it says of the heart, yeah, the heart includes the mind, but it also involves much more than just the mind. It's from the depths of our being. It's saying that I trust and I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, Scripture is clear. If someone denies the resurrection of Jesus, then that person is not a believer. It's not. They can't be. You can't deny the resurrection of Jesus and claim to be a Christian. Now, it's true that none of us have perfect orthodoxy. It's also true that we make mistakes in our theology. In fact, if we were to have perfect theology before we could receive salvation, then we'd all be in a world of mess. But it's also clear that the denial of the resurrection is completely unacceptable. There is no tolerance for that. You cannot deny the resurrection and think that you have a right standing with God. In order to receive salvation, one must confess with their mouth that Jesus is their Lord, and they must believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, these aren't two separate stages or steps. I believe that these two things miraculously work together chronologically in sync with one another. But back to verse number 10. It says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Righteousness has to deal with what we become, whereas salvation deals with what we have escaped. I'll put it this way. Salvation has to do with the eternal life that we Righteousness has to deal with the eternal life that we receive but we don't deserve. And salvation has to do with the eternal punishment that we deserve but yet we don't receive. You see, righteousness relates to entering into God's blessedness, whereas salvation relates to escaping the cursedness or the condemnation. And so verse 9 and 10 clearly state that true belief in Jesus' lordship and in his resurrection are essential to salvation and must come from the heart. The Hebrews considered the heart the essence or the core of personhood. And so as you read in Scriptures, places like Proverbs chapter 4, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Proverbs 4:23, says to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Other translations render it like, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Or even, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Above everything, protect your heart, for your heart affects everything that you do. The heart's considered the residence of one's soul. The heart's considered the place where our thoughts, our will, our motives are generated from the heart. So looking back at verse number 11. Here, Paul's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 28. It'll be on the screen for you. He's going to make a quote from Isaiah 28 verse 16. There it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold," I'm sorry, I skipped it. There it is. Thank you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. Then it says, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. I want you to see that. Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to replace those words, he who, in that last line. He's going to replace that with the word whoever. Look at Romans 10, verse number 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever. Let that sink in. Whoever. Whoever believes in him won't be disappointed. And Paul's not saying that as believers that we'll never be disappointed or discouraged or delusioned in life. No, he's not saying that. There will be times where other people will disappoint us. There will be times when we will be disillusioned by our circumstances. But what Paul is saying is that God will always keep his side of the bargain. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed because God will never fail to provide his righteousness and his salvation for whoever believes. Oh, that's a beautiful reality. Just as all who sin will be judged, so too all who believe will be saved, will be rescued, will be redeemed. Because look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Here Paul wraps up this thought with another quotation. This next quotation comes from Joel chapter 2, verse number 32. And he uses it to prove the point that salvation is open to everyone. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. Back in Romans chapter 3, we learned that there is no difference in condemnation. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no difference in condemnation. And here, we're now affirmed that there's no difference in salvation. Because sin is a universal condition, the remedy for sin and the offer of justification universally applies. In other words, the way of salvation is the same for each and every one. And Paul's not done. He has so much more to address. Like, look at even that verse number 14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? These are great questions. And we'll unpack these questions next week. But for today, the question that remains is, what do you do with the resurrection? Look, your attendance, your presence here today gives the indication that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not by just some silly chance that you happen to get dressed up today and to make an appearance. There's something in you that has drawn you to the reality of the truth of the resurrection. But that's not enough. In order for you to experience salvation, in order for you to have the hope of heaven, then both conditions must apply. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, that He's your ruler, that He rules and reigns over all aspects of your life. It doesn't mean that you're perfectly walking in submission. That's what God keeps on working to improve in our lives. But in order for salvation to occur, you have to confess that Jesus is Lord. And you have to believe that God raised Him from the dead. And whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a beautiful, beautiful truth that God gave us. We have the hope of heaven because of the Son. His perfect obedience, His righteousness. None of us deserve it, nor could we ever earn it. All we can do is to receive by faith what God offers to give us if we'll repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your word would complete itself in our presence today. Father, I pray that whatever decisions that we need to make in response to Your word today, that we would do so right here and right now. Undoubtedly, there are many that need to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that You raised them from the dead. Father, I pray for their salvation. I pray for the brokenness of spirit that we all need in order to make that declaration true in our lives. And for Your children here, I pray that we would repent from the sin that we're caught up in our lives, and that we would seek to walk in a fresh relationship with You, a walk of obedience and a walk of faithfulness. And ask Your blessings upon this time. May we not be in a rush to get out and to go do whatever it is we're going to do. May we sit in this moment, Father, and may we rightly respond to Your word today. Give us the conviction and give us the courage to make decisions that honor and glorify You. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.